Praise the Lord. Open your Bibles to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. Last week I preached on resisting the devil. And I should have known he wouldn't just roll over. This has been a week of real trial for me and discouraging things and hard things and the least of which is not, we got the report this week that my daughter's tumor, has grown back, has begun growing again. She's had it taken out twice. And, I'm sorry, I just called it her tumor. It's not her tumor. It's the devil's tumor. And, but it's not been what I would call a happy week. The devil knows the things that get to me, and so he pulled all those out this week. But guess what? I'm not moving. Amen. Jesus is still on the throne. He's Lord. He's my King, and he's got me in his hands, and he's got you in his hands. Amen. So coincidentally, the title of my message today is Sifted by Satan, Strengthened for Service. Amen. It's in our text, it's Thursday night. Jesus will suffer and die in less than 12 hours. Satan has already entered Judas and he's cut a deal with the chief priest to betray him. Jesus has gathered all his disciples together for a final supper. We call it the Last Supper. And there he washes their feet. He teaches them about servanthood, about what greatness is, about his betrayer, who he hasn't treated any different than the others to such a degree that nobody even could figure out who it was. Then Judas leaves to put his scheme together. And Jesus begins to teach the more intimate things to his disciples about love and the kingdom and the Holy Spirit and the vine and joy and suffering and persecution. And then he prays the longest prayer recorded in the scriptures for them and for us in John 17. And then he takes a breath. And he looks at Peter and he says this in verse 31 of Luke 22. Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. Father, we ask you to give revelation today. Many people in this room need it. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. So Peter talks more than all the other disciples combined, but he listens halfway. He's the one who sinks when he should have been walking on water. He sleeps when he should have been praying. He rebukes Jesus when he should have been receiving instructions. But on the other hand, Peter has walked on more water than all of us put together. On the other hand, when Peter began to sink, he had the sense to cry out to Jesus instead of to the guys in the boat that could have pulled him into safety. Peter was capable of great faith and great folly. Maybe that's why I identify with him so much. Peter had the revelation of who Jesus was, and he really did, I believe, love him so much that he was willing to do anything for him. Jesus declared Peter a rock. But Simon Peter didn't yet realize that there was more Simon than Peter in Simon Peter. So Jesus said, Satan has asked to sift you. Here's my 4 points of my 5 little bitty points. my first point. Satan wants to sift you. In verse 31, when it says, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. That word you in the Greek is unmistakably plural. In other words, if you put it in a good Greek Kentucky translation, it would say, Satan has asked for y'all that he might sift y'all as wheat. I like the way the Amplified Bible puts it, if I can find it here. It says, Simon, Peter, listen. Satan has asked excessively that all of you be given up to him out of the power and keeping of God, that he might sift all of you like grain. The New Living Testament says, Simon, Satan has asked to sift each of you like wheat. So, Satan is constantly demanding. As we learned last week, he's the accuser of the brethren. He's accusing us as a prosecutor. He even comes with legal grounds to accuse day and night. And Jesus is our defense attorney who won't allow us to be destroyed, but God does sometimes say, okay, here's the parameters. They belong to me. You can go this far, no further. Do what you will. That's hard for us to grasp. Picture Job. Remember Job in chapter 1? We won't read it, but in Job chapter 1, Satan came to God and he said, hey, I know Job's the most righteous guy on the earth, but that's because you've put such a hedge of protection around him. You take that hedge away, you let all this stuff happen to him, and he'll curse you to his face, to your face. And God says, okay, you can do this, but you can't do that. You can go so far, but not this far. And you can read the book of Job if you want to find out how that turned out. We're not so different. God is a sifter. Amos 9:9 says, surely I will command and will sift the house of Israel among all nations as grain is sifted in a sieve. Yet not the smallest grain shall fall to the ground. Now, God is a sifter. He sifts our life, but he uses Satan to accomplish his purposes. God never makes you sick. Don't ever think that. God is never the one that makes you sick. He doesn't bring calamity on you. He doesn't ever persecute you. But he will allow Satan to do what Satan is chomping at the bit to do anyway, sometimes within certain parameters to accomplish his purposes. What I'm saying to you is no one of us is immune from sifting. The enemy only attacks what is valuable. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12 says, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. It's happening to all of us at some time and on some level. Remember when you said, God, I want to be a warrior for you. You don't become a warrior without a battle. Come on, right? The word sift, the Greek word means to sift, fan, winnow. The picture is one of, they used to dump the grain, all the wheat and stuff from the field in a pile, and they'd take a fork, and hopefully the wind would be just right, and they'd have a big open area, and they'd take that pitchfork and throw it up in the air, and the wind would blow all the chaff and the bad stuff away, and the good grain would fall down to the ground and be left. Only what was good wheat would be left. God doesn't allow this sifting in our life to hurt us, but to get rid of the fluff and get to the real stuff, to get rid of the fat and get down to the meat, to get rid of the chaff in our life and discover the wheat. The picture's also of a sieve like people who search for gold. They pull it out of the river with all this mud and gravel and dirt and trash, and they throw it in a big sieve that shakes, and they spray water on it, and what comes out is all the trash and the rocks and the things that aren't gold and all the fool's gold. All that is separated, and the gold comes out to where you can see it. 1 Peter 1:7 says, why? That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I've been sifted many times in my life. This church has been sifted many times. I would be willing to bet that most of you sitting here have been sifted many of times. And I also know that there's many of you sitting here this very morning and you are in a tremendous sifting in your life. Don't be discouraged. It's common. The second thing you need to know is that Jesus is praying for you. Verse 32, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. By the way, he wants your fantasy to fail, but he doesn't want your faith to fail. In verse 31, he said, y'all. He was directing it to everybody, but then here he switches to the singular. I've prayed for you, Peter, specifically. I've prayed for you that your faith won't fail. The implication is you're the leader, Peter. You go first. The first thing that struck me when I read this is that Jesus knows it's coming and doesn't stop it. He sees Satan coming and he steps back and he says, I'm praying for you, Peter. Don't you love friends that do that? They see all this stuff happening, they take a step back and say, I'm praying for you. And the truth is, sometimes that's all you need. That's what you need. Because they can't fix what you wish they could. But Jesus doesn't pray for you like your Facebook friend.
Come on, brother.
Have you ever, I don't know if you're old enough to remember this or not, have you ever had all you could stands, you can't stands no more? And you're about to go under, but all of a sudden you go over? You know why that happened? Because Jesus is praying for you. I love him so much for that. The one who saved you and brought you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who delivered you from death and an eternity in hell, your Savior, your Lord, your Master, your King, the Alpha and the Omega, the author and the finisher of your faith, is praying for you. When it seems like nobody cares and nobody can understand or nobody's even praying for you, you can be absolutely certain that Jesus is. Amen. Romans 8:34 says, who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Even now he's doing that. Hebrews 7:25 says, therefore he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. I don't know about you, that comforts me immensely. But sifting is so painful. It's traumatic. Why does Jesus let us be sifted? I have a partial answer. It's because I must have my erroneous, magical ideas about what it means to follow Christ dismantled. so that I might actually follow the real Christ instead of my idea of him. It is not God as you see him that you're called to follow, but the real, actual, living Christ as he is revealed to you. When you first said yes to God, you didn't have any idea what you were saying yes to. When I said yes to God, when I first got saved, I was saying yes to forgiveness, to healing, to deliverance, to love, to heaven, to prosperity. I was saying yes to all those things that who wouldn't want them? But that other turn-the-cheek stuff, that love your enemies part, that partaking of Christ's sufferings part, that spiritual warfare part, I don't remember reading that in the fine print. Remember when you said yes to marriage? You didn't have a clue what you were getting into, did you? You had all these ideas what it was going to be like, but then you were married for a while. But you know what? The first yes got you in the door. And then you came to where you had to say yes a second time after stuff hit the fan. And then you still said yes. That's called the process of sanctification. Many people get stuck in the first yes and think life is supposed to be the first yes. I say yes to all the fun stuff and the great stuff and the happy stuff and the good feelings. Unfortunately, that's not what life is. It's sanctification. It's commitment. It's laying your life down for the sake of somebody that's not you. Thirdly, he must let your flesh fail so your faith can flourish. Man, I felt the anointing all over that. I'm going to say it again. He must let your flesh fail so your faith can flourish. Verse 32 said, "But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail." That's the only thing he's not wanting to fail, by the way. He's not wanting your flesh to be saved. He's wanting your flesh to burn up. See, he said that to Peter, but Peter only half listened as he did all the time. He thought he knew what the deal was, but he wasn't seeing it by faith. He was seeing it through his eyes of flesh. You might have noticed my glass of water up here. In physics, there's something called refraction. When you look at this spoon, what's it look like? It looks like it's bent, right? It looks like it goes down and then it goes like that and goes down. Everybody see that? Now, we're seeing it with our own two eyes, aren't we? That's what that spoon looks like. But it's not what the spoon looks like. That's what the spoon looks like. But we see it in a distorted manner. We see this with eyes of flesh, but it looks very concrete. But this is what it really is. And unless it is shown to us that it's this, that's all we're going to see. Amen. Jesus is in the business of giving you the revelation of reality. Not making you feel good in your perception that is false or a fantasy. Peter said in verse 33, "But he said to him, 'Lord, I'm ready to go with you, both to prison and to death.'" I think he meant it too. But Jesus basically said, nope, you think you are, but you're not. You're not ready. Ironically, one day he would go to prison for him. One day he would die for him. But he couldn't then. He wasn't ready then. He had to be sifted. He had to learn Philippians 3:3. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Philippians 1:29 says, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. I don't know about you. I like the first part. I'm not a suffering fan. I know I've got to, but I'm not happy about it. There's something a little wrong with you if you love to suffer. I think that's some kind of perversion. I don't know. Anyway, we all start out following the Lord determined to do it right. We think thoughts like, well, other people may be hypocrites, but never me. They may not walk their talk, but look out, world, I'm going to be different. It's amazing to me how some people who've been saved a few years all of a sudden seem to acquire a spiritual PhD and know what everybody else ought to be doing. Jesus is not interested in our fleshly feelings, but our genuine faith. We have to learn God confidence over our self-confidence, but it doesn't come easy for any of us. Philippians 4, 3:10 said, I used to read this verse this way, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death. I was all about the first two. But when I got to that, I was like, read it real fast. That's being conformed to his death, fellowship of his sufferings. I didn't really like that part. Maybe you do, but I didn't really like it. I have come to the place where I can read the whole thing equally, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. See, God will test your yes. Proverbs chapter 19, verse 21, there are many plans in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the Lord's counsel, that will stand. Proverbs 17, 3, the refining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold. But the Lord tests the hearts. That indicates fire is going to be put to your heart, doesn't it? Yep. God often has to destroy your plan to accomplish his purpose. Even when Jesus told Peter the plan, he refused to believe him. He told him right there, he said, verse 34, I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you'll deny me three times that you know me. And if you look at the parallel passage in Mark, it adds a verse. In Mark 14:31, after Jesus said to him, Peter said, but he spoke more vehemently, if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said likewise. He had just told him what was going to go down. And Peter said, which he had done a few times before, no, you're wrong. That's not the way it's going to happen. It's going to happen this way, God. You're just mistaken. I think he really meant it. I think he really meant that he would die for him. He meant it with all his heart. But listen to me now. This might be the most important sentence I say in this message. Your flesh can't sustain you where God's will is leading you.
Amen.
Your flesh cannot sustain you where God's will is leading you. You ever had your first plan canceled? You just knew this is the way God wanted to do it, and he set out to do it, and all of a sudden everything went awry, and that plan didn't work at all. And maybe if you've been walking with the Lord a while, maybe now you're not on plan B, you're somewhere around LMNOP. You're just like, this has happened many times, at least in my life. Remember that scripture we all love to quote, and I love it, Jeremiah 29:11. I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans for good and not for evil, to give you a future and to give you a hope. Operative phrase in the beginning, I know the plans I have for you, implying you don't. He knows the plans he has for you, and you just think you know. But you usually don't. There was a young man who was trying to establish himself as a peach grower. This has been a long time ago. And he had worked really hard and invested everything he had in this peach orchard, which had come up and blossomed beautifully. And then there came a frost, and it killed all his peaches. And so next Sunday, the pastor didn't see him at church, didn't see him the next Sunday. So the pastor went to visit him, and he found an angry, bitter young man. And he said this, I'm not coming anymore. Do you think I can worship a God who cares for me so little that he let a frost kill my peaches? The pastor looked at him for a minute, and then he said very kindly, he said, God loves you better than he does your peaches. He knows that while peaches do better without frost, it's impossible to grow the best men without frost. His object is to grow men, not peaches. Amen. There's three things that God is shooting for when he allows you to be sifted. There's three things about your faith that he is working toward when he's allowing you to be sifted. And number one, it must become a faith that totally trusts him to provide for and sustain you in every situation of life. Verse 35, he said to them, when I sent you without money, bag, knapsack, and sandals, did you lack anything? So they said, nothing. Then he said to them, but now he who has a money bag, let him take it, and likewise a knapsack. And he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say to you that this which is written must still be accomplished in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. So they said, look, Lord, here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. Can I say this as kindly as I know how to say it? Quit telling God you'll do big things for him. Just be faithful.
Amen.
To do that which he tells you to do, no matter how small it is. Because what we deem small, God deems sacred.
Amen.
What happens if you don't really believe God in some area? What happens is you don't walk in abundant life in that area. I don't believe that you fall in and out of salvation, but we all have seasons where we don't believe certain things that the Word is plain about. For instance, in the area of finances, you might say, well, I believe in tithing because it's in the Bible. But if you don't actually tithe, you don't actually believe that. You're just giving mental assent to it. You may trust God to lead you into walking by faith, but if you won't step out of the boat without guarantees, you're not actually walking by faith. Peter walked on the water, and when he began to sink, he cried out to the Lord before he went under. He was sinking, but he wasn't sunk. And immediately Jesus reached out and grabbed him when he cried out. I know this, I might suffer some, but Jesus won't leave me there. Psalm 34:19, I love this verse. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. Anybody ever been afflicted in here? My country cousins would call it afflicted, but that's a different thing. They told me all the time I was afflicted, but that's not what we're talking about. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. Not most of them or the really bad ones or the not so bad ones, but out of them all. What a promise. I love that. It doesn't matter that you can walk on water. It matters that you get close enough for him to grab you when you begin to sink. Because I'm here to tell you, everybody sinks at some time. The hand of God is where provision is multiplied. And anything you put in his hand is always multiplied. If it's loaves and fishes or whatever. Will you sing a song? Whose report will you believe? Anybody remember that song? That was a great song. That's one of those, you know, 1-2, 1-2 songs. And of course, all us white people would clap on the first and third beat instead of the second and fourth like we should have. But if you listen to CNN, CBS, MSNBC, and woe is me, you will get the sinner's report. Everybody's scared. Everybody's worn out. It's bad. It's going to get worse. Defeat's all around us. The church is going down. We might as well give up. But there is another report. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but God delivers them out of them all. In this world, you will have some tribulation, but be of good cheer. Why? I have overcome the world. You can overcome by the blood of the Lamb, the word of your testimony, and love not your life to the death. His report is greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. His report is no weapon formed against you can prosper. His report is he that dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. His report is there's giants in that land, but we are well able to take that land. Amen. That's God's report. You always have a choice of which report you're going to believe, because I promise you, you'll get both of them.
That's right, brother.
The second thing he's looking for in allowing your faith to be sifted is it must become a temptation overcoming faith, or a faith that overcomes temptation. Verse 39 of Luke 22 said, coming out, he went to the mountain of Olives as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. When he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's prayer, and he knelt down and he prayed. Peter hit the snooze button 3 times here. The Lord told him to pray, and he just kept hitting the button. But later on, he wrote what I preached on last week, 1 Peter 5:8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Here's the guy that slept when Jesus told him to stay awake and pray, telling us to be vigilant. Something happened between the garden and 1 Peter 5:8 to Peter. And it was his faith was sifted and became a real faith. It's still fashionable in heaven to resist temptation. Did you know that? Resisting temptation's a good thing. 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. God doesn't ever send it, but he always gives a way out. The world thinks, oh, if I get a little tempted, it's okay to do it, because God should have stopped it. I can't tell you how many times I've heard people say something like that. I heard a pastor share about how when his wife was a little girl, she was watching his dad, her dad use one of these old-fashioned soldering irons. Who knows what I'm talking about? They they got really, really hot and took like an hour to cool down. And so she was watching him use this thing, and he put it on the stand, and he had to go do something. He said, "Now that's really hot. Don't you touch that, honey." And he left the room. Of course, you know what happened. She walked over to it, and finally she just had to touch it. And those suckers are so hot. I mean, you just touch it like that and you're burnt bad. So she reached out and she touched that soldering iron. She screamed and began to cry, and her dad came running back in. He said, "Honey, I told you not to touch that, that it would hurt you." And here's what she said to him. "You shouldn't have left it there. You know how I am." We say that to God all the time. "You shouldn't have allowed that to be there. You know how I am." But even more than temptation to overt sin, God wants us to resist the temptation to do or to walk in our flesh. Sometimes our abilities and our talents and our giftings can take us where our character can't sustain us. Of course, we see that all the time in the entertainment industry, in the sports industry, good Lord, in politics. But the same American idolatry is in the church too. We neglect prayer when we think we're able to do something, and we just do it because we can. We don't need to pray. We can even learn how to play the church game. Some people learn how to play it really well, but what if you're playing the wrong game? Wouldn't it be horrible to get to the end of your life and find out you won the game, but you were playing the wrong game? One of the great pains of pastoring is watching people get sifted and leave instead of learn. Happens a lot. Those things get to me. Satan knows that. So he uses that on me. But he's still not going to win. Even the world can tell when our shout no longer has clout. The world can tell when anointing is absent. I thank God for anointing in this church. I can't live without it. The world is emboldened to ignore and discount and even oppress the church by pastors who take no stand on abortion or marriage or homosexuality or 100 other very critical issues of our day. How has this happened? I believe it's because we haven't responded to the sifting. This entire American church is being sifted right now. This year has been a sifting, and the sifting ain't over. It's still being sifted, and it's going to come down to, are you going to be standing on the Lord's side, or are you going to be on the other side of that line? It's real. What God has for you is so awesome, is so supernatural, so glorifying to Him that no flesh is going to be able to glory in it. He's trying to get our faith to the level where we actually believe Galatians 6:8. "For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." We quote that really good, but God wants our faith to be where we actually believe that verse. We all have our temptations that torment us and problems that can paralyze us, but we can also have a faith that says, "Now I know I could, but it ain't worth it. The glory of God is better. I know I could, but the glory of God is better." And the third thing he's trying to get your faith to is it must become a nevertheless faith. Verse 41, And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Can you trust the person when you don't understand the plan? You don't say yes to your understanding of God's will. You say yes to the God who has a will. There's a lot of difference. We bring the Lord a plan like some kind of contract or blueprint and want him to sign it like a permission slip. Doesn't work that way. Somebody said, if you want to make God laugh, tell him your plans. God doesn't say yes like we do. His plan is settled. He's not fickle. He's faithful. Verse 42. Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Your yes has to reach nevertheless status. That word's found at least 97 times in the Bible, and in the battle. David was trying to take the city of Jerusalem from the Jebusites. They had held it for 1,000 years. Nobody had ever conquered them. When he came up to the wall, they said to him, hey, even the lame and the blind can repel you. There's no way you're coming in here. Then the next line said, nevertheless, David took the stronghold. You might be divorced with 2 kids. Nevertheless, God has a plan to provide for you. The whole world may be crashing down on you right now. Nevertheless, God is your unshakable rock. I was a dope head. Nevertheless, God called me to preach. And God took me out of that garbage and set me on high and gave me a mind back and renewed me. Israel rebelled, and the scripture says, nevertheless, he saved them for his name's sake. We've toiled all night, Jesus. Nevertheless, at your word, we'll throw the net on the other side. I might be canceled by cancel culture. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed to him against that day. Nevertheless, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Lord, if it's possible, if there's any other way you can do this, if I don't have to drink this cup, please take it away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Is your faith at nevertheless status? We know Peter didn't get it because in verse 50 he cut a guy's ear off. He was all ready to go out in a blaze of glory, but he didn't expect the Lord to rebuke him and then heal the guy's ear. He basically said, I was all in and God didn't back me. Why didn't the other disciples even help me? I've watched the same thing in 40 years of ministry. All kinds of people. Yes, God's told me to do this or that or that. And they jump in, they start doing it, and they go, and all of a sudden, nothing turns out like they thought. Nobody seems to help them. And pretty soon, they're bitter and discouraged. And they just walk away. So is it that God doesn't tell us his will? He does tell us his will. It's our addendums to it that are the problem. And God has to sift those out. So Peter fled the scene in confusion and fear. He felt abandoned by God, so he abandoned God. Fourthly, he must show you who you are so he can make you what you will be. I still remember that moment that God showed me how deeply I could sin being a believer. He showed me my heart. I was all judgy about certain people that had gotten into all kinds of nasty, terrible sin and thinking, I could never do that. How could they do that? And then God in a moment just revealed to me that I could do any of the things any of those people were doing. Given the right circumstances, given me just turning slightly away from the Lord, I could do things that I could never imagine that I would do because of my flesh. In verse 54, it said, having arrested him, they led him and brought him into the high priest's home, but Peter followed at a distance. Bad idea to follow at a distance. If you're going to follow Jesus, follow close. He was probably still rationalizing. Maybe he was thinking, well, I'm undercover. I'll wait for the right moment. I'll break him out. I've learned this in the years of serving the Lord. It's never too late for me to do something amazingly stupid. And I have. You cannot redeem yourself ever. Your faith is your righteousness. We can get it in our heads that we have the ability to be faithful. But God's faithfulness is the only faithfulness that I can count on. And I have to cling to that with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength. I've got good news and bad news. I'll tell you the bad news first. You will not turn out near as good as you hoped. The good news is Jesus will make it turn out 1,000 times better than you could have possibly dreamed. But it'll be harder than you thought. And you won't be as powerful as you thought you would be. Jesus had just told Peter in verse 30, you're going to sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That's heady stuff, isn't it? I'm going to sit on a throne. But it wasn't going to happen the way he thought it was going to happen. Sometimes God, he's done this to me before, God has to leave you to your own devices and let it play all the way out because you're not going to be deterred till you try your stuff. And God will just let you go ahead and try your stuff. He's close by when you start sinking and yell, but he's not going to interfere. He's going to just let you do your stuff. That's part of the sifting. Luke 22:55 said, now when they all had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter said among them, a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat by the fire, looked intently at him and said, this man was also with him. But he denied, saying, woman, I do not know him. And after a little while, another saw him and said, you also are of them. But Peter said, man, I am not. Then after about an hour had passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, surely this fellow also was with him, for he's a Galilean. But Peter said, man, I do not know what you are saying. Another gospel says he cussed. Immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. So Peter went out and wept bitterly. Have you ever made promises to God you didn't keep? What you do with failure determines how you're going to spend the rest of your life. Some get buried by it and some get boosted by it. Peter and Judas were not so different. Peter, betrayed Jesus every bit as much as Judas did. Peter wept because he had heard Jesus say these words in Matthew 10:32. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who's in heaven. But he was also the same one that asked the question in Matthew 18:21. Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. At some time, those words had to have come back to Peter. See, the difference between him and Judas is Judas regretted, Peter repented. Judas let remorse crush him. Peter let his failure break him. You have to be broken before you can be mended. Jesus said in Luke 4:18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. I've fallen so many times, I haven't kept count. I couldn't count. But I've fallen on the rock. Jesus said in Luke 20:18, whoever falls on this rock will be broken, but on whomever it falls, they'll be crushed to powder. You can fall and not get up and then be crushed. Or you can fall and be broken on the rock and then he can mend you and put you back together the way you're supposed to be. And here's my last point today. Failure is not final or fatal. Failure is not final or fatal. Back in verse 32 says, I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. What the word that stuck out in that verse to me is when. He knew he was going to return. He was praying for him. Last time I checked, Jesus always answers, or God always answers Jesus' prayers. He never prayed a prayer that didn't get answered or isn't going to get answered. Don't let your disappointment become a dead end. Some of my greatest successes started with failures. And I just want to make this observation. The word success starts with suck. Now, some of you can't hear the rest of the sermon because I said that. That's all right. Just humble yourself. God will use my failures if I get back up. Proverbs 24:16. For a righteous man may fall seven times and rise again, but the wicked shall fall by calamity. Let God have success with your failure. We can keep our failures a great big secret or strengthen our brethren with it. We rarely do both. Missy, you did exactly what you should have done with those failures. You used them to strengthen your brethren. If you're so ashamed that you've got to hide it from everybody, you've missed the point. The Lord doesn't care where you've been. He wants to use it as a tool to strengthen your brethren, to change somebody's life. And if you withhold that from him, you're withholding your own blessing. Some of us just hear that rooster crow on repeat over and over and over again. But do you not remember the scripture says, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Don't you remember 1 John 1:9? If you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. How much unrighteousness? All unrighteousness. Satan wants to maim you with your mistakes, but God wants to make you through them. You might have made a mistake, but you're not one. You might have failed, but you're not a failure. David committed adultery with Bathsheba. And after he did it, he had her husband killed. I think that's arguably the greatest mistake of his life. But then on top of that, that baby died. But the next baby was named Solomon. His dumbest decision led to the world's greatest wisdom. Who could have figured that one out? He just knew he had to return to God. You can read his return in Psalm 51. Don't belittle the blood by not getting up and beginning again. Amen. Let me say that again. Don't belittle the blood of Christ by not getting up and beginning again.
Amen.
Not everybody that falls is a fraud. Give people some grace. If you face the pressures and the temptations and the circumstances that they did, you might have fallen way worse than they did. I lost a child. We have a woman sitting here in this congregation who's lost three, one of them to murder. I don't even know how that woman gets up in the morning, but she's full of joy and peace and the love of Christ. I mean, if I saw her sitting in a bar drinking whiskey, I'd probably buy her another round. I felt so bad for her. Pastor, what you doing in the bar? You're missing the point. It's a joke. It's a joke. Holds no appeal to me. After the resurrection, did you know that Peter was the first of the disciples that Jesus appeared to? It doesn't tell us what their exchange was at all. It's totally secret. He doesn't give us any details of that encounter, but he was the first disciple Jesus appeared to. To restore, I'm sure. And then he gave him three chances. He denied him three times. He gave him three chances to tell him how much he loved him. God is such a wonderful, gentle restorer. He's not out to make you pay. He's not out to shame you. He's out to restore you and make your testimony worth something. To stick your testimony in the devil's eye and his neck under your foot. This is a true story. I'm going to close with this. There's a billionaire by the name of Steve Wynn. He made his money as a builder and with hotels and all that kind of stuff. And in 2001, he bought a Picasso painting called Le Rêve. That means the dream. He bought it because he loved it, because it had inspired him when all he had was a dream. So he really loved that painting, and so he bought it for $50 million. Can you imagine paying that kind of money for a painting? But he bought it. He wanted it so bad. And he had it about 5 years, and he displayed it around all his hotels and everything. And then this other businessman offered him $139 million for it. Well, he didn't get to be a billionaire because he's stupid. So he agreed to sell it. The guy gave him $139 million. But he did really love this painting, and he decided to have a kind of a going away party to celebrate this painting changing hands. And so he set it up in one of his hotels. He invited people from all over the world. So all the big celebrities were there, athletes, big stars. Everybody was there that was anybody, politicians, everybody was there, and they were having a big going away party for this painting. And He was standing next to the painting, which was on an easel, and he was talking very animatedly to a group of people, and he lost his footing and fell and put his arm right through the middle of that painting. I mean, busted right through it. It was ruined. He called the guy that was going to buy the painting and said, "I'll buy it back from you for the same price you paid, $139 million. He said, "Well, thank God, okay." And so he bought the painting back from him at a loss of $139 million. And then he began to search for a restorer who might be able to restore it. And he found one guy in the world. The guy came and looked at it, and he said, "I can do it. It'll probably take me about a year, but I can restore it so that nobody will be able to even tell that it was torn. But the back of it will never look right. The back of it is going to be a mess. It'll have all this big patchy stuff all over it. But the front, from the front, you'll never be able to tell." And so the guy went to work. About a year later, he was done. And even all these art experts that came and looked at it, they all said, "We cannot even tell it was ever damaged. He restored it so beautifully." Guess what happened? The guy that bought it from him originally came back and said, "I'll give you $155 million for it." It was worth more after it was restored than before it was damaged. And you are worth infinitely more than that. Some people say Christianity is a religion of second chances. I totally reject that. I think it's laughable. It's 10,000 chances. I don't know about you, but after I got saved, I still messed up some. In fact, I've messed up a lot. And in these 40 years, I've lost count how many times I messed up. But God knew about my messes when He received me. Do you need God to restore you this morning? Have you been sifted? Don't get bitter. Just let the process work. Yield to the hand of the Holy Spirit. Let Him make you what you're supposed to be. Let Him make your faith pure gold. Don't cling to your flesh. Let it go. Even if you get what you want, you're not going to like what you get. Would you bow your head, please? If you're here today and you need to give your life to Jesus Christ, by that I mean you need to quit being your own Lord. You need to repent of your sins, put all your faith in Christ and follow Him no matter what. You need to say yes to God. You need to make Him, receive Him as your Lord and Savior. I would love to pray with you. Would you raise your hand? Anybody in the room? Anybody? There's probably somebody online feeling they need to come to Jesus. I encourage you to raise your hand before the Lord right where you're sitting, and He'll move in your life today. I want you to be encouraged today about the sifting you might be going through, because what's coming out the other side is pure gold. Would you stand with me? If you need to talk to God about what He's been talking to you, find a place up at this altar, or I'll be right over here. I'll be happy to pray with you. Lord, my life is in Your hands. Do with me as you will. I want your plan. I know that my purpose is in your plan. I don't know my way, but I know you do. I yield to you. Not my will, but yours be done. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise the Lord. Go do the stuff this week.